Last week we looked at what God requires of us as disciples of Jesus Christ in Micah 6 and verse 8. We saw that he calls us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, one particular aspect of doing justice in this world that might be thorny for us is an aspect of justice when somebody has done something, but the consequences that result from that were not intended. We know, obviously, if somebody commits a crime, and that crime was a premeditated crime, then there's certain penalties God assigns for that. And somebody commits a crime intentionally, there's penalties. But what about the fact when someone does something they didn't intend to do wrong, but the consequences of their decisions are disastrous? Maybe disastrous in terms of loss of property, maybe disastrous in terms of injury to another person, or maybe even the death of another person. I was reading this week and thinking about this issue, and I thought of a particular city that had an exceptionally severe drought from November to September. And the summertime of that year was very dry, very intensely hot. And after a long, dry, hot summer, no one knows exactly how it happened, but something caught a light in the first floor of a bakery. The family lived upstairs in this bakery. Perhaps the fire wasn't banked properly. Perhaps something combustible was left too close to the smolding embers. We don't know exactly, but just after midnight, a fire began on Pudding Lane at Thomas Farriner's Bakery on September 2nd in the year 1666. The family was trapped upstairs as the fire was consuming the first floor, but they managed to climb out the window and jump across to their neighbor's roof to escape the fire in their own home. But their maid was not so blessed. She could not make that jump, and so she was the first to perish in this great London fire. When they sounded the alarm, their neighbors began to try to put the fire out with buckets, and they were unsuccessful. And so very soon the police came, and they determined that what needed to happen in those days, the way they fought fires, was to tear down buildings. So if you tear down buildings where the fire is advancing, then you can stop the advance of the fire. And so the people in the buildings that were going to be torn down resisted. So the Lord Mayor of London was called, and he showed up. And he made a fateful decision at that moment. He looked at the fire and said, "Pish, this fire is nothing. It can be put out quite easily." And he went back to bed, refusing the permission that he had the power to grant to tear down the buildings to create a fire break to prevent this fire from expanding further. His name was Sir Thomas Bloodworth, and he was known for this fateful decision because, you see, that fire, the winds were strong, and the winds fanned that fire, and it burned Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and consumed more than 80% of the city of London. A fire that was so intense that it melted on the dock. There were steel. It melted the steel that doesn't melt until you reach 2,300 degrees Fahrenheit. That's the kind of intensity of this great London fire. Destroyed many, many homes, and much wealth was consumed in this fire. All based on a decision that he made. So it was an unintended consequence. I mean, he didn't literally decide he wanted to burn down the whole city and put 90% of the people out of their homes. That was what ultimately happened. There was 80,000 people who were homeless in the city that only had 90,000 people in it. And a great disaster came upon it, but it wasn't his intention to bring that disaster on. He made a decision that in hindsight was a very bad decision. But what about these crimes of unintended consequence? If you have your Bible, please open to Exodus 21 as we continue in our series, True Law is God's Law. True Law is God's Law. Now, in this passage before us this morning, it deals with punishments that are related to violent animals and the acts that violent animals would take. But the principle here, the principle in God's law, has to do with this idea of unintended consequences. When your animal does something and damages someone's property or someone's person, it may not be ever your intention that that happen. What about unintended consequences? How are they to be considered in God's law? Exodus 21, and look at verse 28 and following. Exodus 21 and verse 28. If an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be quit, that is, acquitted. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, but that he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. If there be laid on him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And so physical violence committed by an animal is a serious matter, and it's one that God's law actually speaks to in this passage. But the question that comes immediately to mind as we look at this is the animal being considered a moral agent here, responsible for its actions? Because that appears to be the assumption of this passage. After all, consider what happens to the animal that kills a human being. The animal is to be stoned. And we know in the rest of God's law, it was a felony that had to have been committed. A capital crime had to be committed for a person to be stoned. So in a sense, for the animal to be stoned, there's a kind of a parallel being drawn here. Well, I believe the answer about this is really given to us in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 in verses 5 and 6, this is as Noah and his family, after the flood, after the destruction of mankind, had taken place, and they were coming off the ark, and God was giving them his law. There were changes from before, and one of the changes was, for the first time, God was instituting human civil government. And notice how he put the responsibilities of human civil government. This is Genesis 9 and verses 5 and 6. Genesis 9, verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, and the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Note of all of this is based upon the clear teaching of Scripture that human beings are made in the image of God. Therefore, to unlawfully take the life of another human being who is made in the image of God means that you have forfeited your own life. And so here's the clear understanding that this capital penalty is so high, the capital penalty is so high because of the great value that is placed upon human life made in the image of God. That human life is sacred, and therefore unlawfully taking human life demands the highest order of penalties that is to be given. So it's not only human beings here that have the death penalty assigned to them when they unrighteously take a human life. It is also any animal who kills a human being. God is going to, in a sense, require blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it. So in some senses, the animal is being held accountable for its actions of taking a human life because God views human life as that precious, as that important. But in that case, the animal, if the animal is not owned, then the animal is just put to death. But what is the case if the animal is owned by a human being? That is a domesticated animal. Usually you would think of this as perhaps a farm animal, less likely that a pet would do this. But the owner of the animal we see here in Exodus 21 is also held accountable for the actions of their animal. Now, this is an interesting idea that the animal is not only put to death, but the owner is held accountable. Now, if the animal is just put to death, the owner has obviously lost the value of that animal. There was a penalty assigned to him, and the penalty was the value of the animal was lost. He was not able to eat the meat of that animal. He was not to recover anything from that. He could not sell that dead animal. The loss to him is complete of that animal as the penalty for owning an animal that took the life of another human being. But notice the qualification here in God's word in Exodus 21. If this was not the first incident of this animal actually acting aggressively towards human beings, indicating that this animal might actually take the life of a human being, then the owner of the animal is also held to a higher level of accountability. Notice verse 29. if the ox were, this is Exodus 21:29, if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it hath been testified to his owner, and he hath not kept him in, that is the animal, but he hath killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Notice the conditions here. The owner had awareness of, he had been testified to, he had been told that his animal had violent and aggressive tendencies towards other human beings. And the owner took no action. The owner did not pen up his animal, preventing his animal from being in contact with a human being where he might harm them. And so what we have here is what I see as the established principle of unintended consequences. The owner had no intention to take the life of another human being. The owner did not prevent it from taking place because he had a responsibility with his animal to prevent his animal from killing a human being. And so the death penalty here is given to the owner. You might think, wait a minute, that seems a little extreme here. The owner didn't intend to take human life, but because human life is so precious and so valuable, God assigns the death penalty for the owner of the animal, even though the owner didn't directly commit murder by his actions. In a sense, he did by his negligence. He had a duty to act to protect human life, and he did not do that. Notice also, however, in this case, redemption is possible. Yes, a death sentence could be placed upon him, but he could be redeemed from that death sentence. He could pay a certain sum of money that was put forward in verse 30, and he could be redeemed from that execution. Now, we know in the case of first-degree murder, Scripture says that the murderer is not to be redeemed. There's no possibility for him to escape from that execution. But in this case of one who's negligence led to the death of a human being, a sum of money could be assigned by the judges, and if he paid that sum of money, he could be redeemed of this capital crime, and instead of being executed, he could simply pay the fine. So we see, actually, in some cases, in terms of capital crimes in Scripture, in some cases, there's the possibility of redemption, which I believe answers the criticism we find often of God's Word, when it assigns capital punishment to so many crimes, that some of these crimes, redemption was a possible option. With first-degree murder, redemption was not, but with some of these others, redemption was. A lesser penalty might be assigned by the judges. So in a sense, we could see this as saying that the maximum penalty for an owner of an animal who committed a crime of killing a human being and the owner did not take proper precautions, the maximum penalty would be the death penalty. But a lesser penalty could also be assigned by the judges if they deemed that there were mitigating circumstances that would conclude that a lesser level of guilt was there on the part of the owner. And you could understand this. Perhaps the owner wasn't aware of the grave danger that his animal posed, and so he didn't take the precautions. Or perhaps he took some precautions, but not enough precautions. He built a fence, but the fence wasn't adequate, and the animal ran through and broke the fence. So there may be other mitigating circumstances that would cause the judges to say, this person is not to be put to death. Now notice verse 31. At first, this might look a little bit of a puzzle, but I think the point being made there where it says son or daughter, that both human beings are valued the same. Doesn't matter whether it's a man or a woman. Both human beings in the life, their life in God's eyes is valued the same. One is not higher of greater value than the other. In other words, all human lives matter. Because all human lives are made in the image of God. There's a campaign going around the country today that you've perhaps seen or heard of, Black Lives Matter. Have you seen that or heard that? Well, that's actually a racist statement, as somehow the pigmentation of your skin makes a difference as to the importance or lack of importance of your life. Rather, the truth is all human lives matter because all human beings are made in the image of God. And that's the point being made here. Whether it's a male or female, they are of equal value. Now notice the penalties also assigned, that there's a difference in verse 32 regarding servants. And you might think, wait a minute, is verse 32 saying that servants are only worth 30 shekels or 30 silver pieces? No, that's not what's being said here. What's being said is that the other conditions still apply. That is, if the owner's animal killed a servant, and it was determined that the owner was culpable because he knew the danger his animal posed to other human beings, all the penalties of anybody being killed are still applied, even if it's a servant. But in addition to those penalties, now he must pay the master 30 pieces of silver. He must pay the price, the average price of what it was to purchase a slave for that 6-year term. And so the master has to be compensated in this situation in addition to the other penalties applying as well. So it's not saying that a human being is worth 30 pieces of silver and therefore that is of less value. No, it's saying that all human life is of equal value. Perhaps that number rings a bell in your thinking. 30 pieces of silver? You remember when 30 pieces of silver occurs elsewhere in God's word? It's exactly what Judas agreed to receive from the wicked leaders of Jerusalem as a price for betraying Jesus. It's interesting that God's word connects that, that Jesus was sold as a slave, the price of a slave, in order for Judas to do the evil deed that he did, in order for Christ ultimately to die on the cross for our sins. And as we talk about animals and the relationship here, I think it's actually helpful to kind of draw back the lens and look at the bigger picture of animals in God's word as a whole. On the back of your bulletin insert, I've given you a little article I wrote on the theology of animals. But the idea that Scripture teaches us about animals, Scripture clearly says that there are moral issues regarding how we treat animals. Only human beings are made in the image of God. No animal is made in the image of God. So they are creatures of God, but not made in the image of God. Therefore, human life is of greater value than animal life. However, animals, because they were created by God, they reflect the skill and the wisdom and the power of the Creator. They are not made in His image, however. Secondly, we find in Scripture that animals belong to God. All the animals are His. The Scripture says He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every land. Every animal is His possession, and as such need to be treated with respect and appropriate actions of anything that belongs to God, treated in that way. Thirdly, Scripture says from the very outset in chapter 1 of Genesis that God has given dominion over the animals to mankind, specifically to family government, Adam and Eve. And therefore, animals are to be used for the benefit of mankind. And therefore, hunting is perfectly appropriate. If it's not wanton, just going to destroy for the sake of destroying, but hunting to actually provide meat for your family, this is appropriate. A person who husbands animals and raises chickens or raises pigs and takes care of them, this is perfectly appropriate. All of these things are appropriate. And I mention this because in our day there's a growing movement. First is a movement of vegetarianism that would say it's wrong to eat any animals. And Scripture says that that's a heresy, actually, that in the end times, it says in 1 Timothy, there'll be those who say you can't eat meat. And so eating meat is not forbidden in God's word. Rather, the opposite is encouraged. Furthermore, there's a movement of those who would raise animals to the level of human beings. This is the animal rights movement that would claim that human beings and animals have the same rights, equal rights. So you have a right to life, the animal has a right to life. You have a right to property, well, somehow, I don't know how an animal has a right to property, but they would claim that there's an equality here between human beings and animals. That is nowhere in God's word. In other words, that is a denial of the fact that God made man, only man, in His image, and a denial of the fact that God gave dominion over the animals to mankind. And I mention these because these are some of the issues that come to mind as we think about animals and what God's word says about them. That obviously we are not to be cruel or vicious towards them. We are to treat them as those who are created by God, but not as those who are created in the image of God. When we look at the rest of this passage, go back to Exodus chapter 21, because there's another issue that is dealt with in this passage as well. There's another potential twist. What if it isn't your animal that damages another person? What if it isn't something that you own, but rather an action you take that results in damage to someone's person or property? And here's the kind of situation of the great fire in London. It wasn't an animal that did the damage. It was a decision made by the Lord Mayor. Look back at Exodus 21, verses 33 and 34. Exodus 21 and verse 33. And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. So whenever you create a hazard on property that you own, that you're responsible for, whenever you create a hazard, you are responsible for what happens to others on your property because of that hazard that you have created. And so the pit digger, in this case, would have to pay the full value of the animal that is lost that fell into his pit. If the animal's dead, then he gets to keep the dead beast, but he has to pay the owner of that animal the full price. That's unlike when the animal took the life of a human being and that the animal was destroyed. The animal's not being destroyed in this case. But you're responsible to prevent damage to another person in their personal injury to themselves or to their property or to what they own. You're responsible to prevent that damage. And actually, this principle is actually still in our law books today, because our law originally was derived from God's word through English common law and American common law. And here's how it is. If you open a pit in your backyard to build, say, a swimming pool, when you open that pit and build a swimming pool, the law requires that you put a fence around that pool. That's to prevent, usually the idea is prevent a young child from stumbling in, falling into your pool and drowning. You have created a hazard on your property. You're responsible to protect others from falling into that hazard that you have created on your own property. This serves to illustrate, I think, the job of what a good, godly legislature does. They take God's word and the principles of God's word, and they find application in our day. We might not think of that application connected between a man digging a pit and a swimming pool, but in a sense, that's the job of a good, godly legislature. Say, here's the biblical principle, and here's the application that's needed in our day, such that people might know in advance, if they haven't thought about it themselves, people might know in advance what they ought to do justly in a society of those seeking to live right before God. It also serves, I think, as an illustration of what the other two branches of government are given by God to do as well. Once the legislative branch makes a decision about passing a law that's in congruence with God's law, the true law, which is an application of God's true law in a particular situation, once that decision's made by the legislature, it needs to be reviewed by the other two branches of government. So if the executive branch looks at what the legislature did and said, you know what, I think they got it wrong here. Well, they have a duty. They can veto that particular piece of legislation, or if the veto is overridden, they can say, no, I'm not going to enforce that. It's called nullification. Also, the judiciary can say, we look at that and say, no, that's really not in congruence with God's law, the standard, and therefore, we won't adjudicate cases that are brought before us based upon this thing that is not law. And that's how our system of government was originally designed. That both the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch would look to God's law as true law, and they would look to their task as civil government to apply the principles of God's law in everyday life, so that people who might not think of the connection between digging a pit and making a swimming pool might say, oh, yes, obviously, I need to protect those who might fall into my pool. I have a duty on my property if I create a hazard on my property to protect others from being damaged as a result of that hazard on my property. God's law applies to every area of life. When we think about just and righteous human civil government, we measure it by its following of God's law. On Tuesday night, we're studying through the Proverbs, and this past week was Proverbs 29, and you may be familiar with Proverbs 29 and verse 2, which says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And how do the righteous really lead? They lead by following the principles in God's word, the principles given to us in God's law. Later on in that same chapter, Solomon puts this down in verse 14. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. So how is a king to determine, how is he to judge faithfully? How is he to do what is justly? He does it by knowledge of God's word. And indeed, you look at the founding of our country, and the reason why we had a country that was so greatly blessed for so many years is the preachers in the pulpits in the colonial era of time preached all of God's word, the whole counsel of God. They talked about things like we're looking at this morning in Exodus 21. These principles of justice in God's word were clearly proclaimed. The people understood this. Those in the legislative and executive and judicial branch, they got it. And so when they had the opportunity to form a brand new country, they did so clearly establishing it upon the principles of God's word, according to what God's word said is just. In other words, they understood that true law is God's law. Well, let's look back at Exodus 21, because there's another one final aspect here of your duty to protect the property of others. Look at 21, verses 35 and 36. Exodus 21. And if one man's ox hurt another's, that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it, and the dead ox also they shall divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, and his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead shall be his own. The value here, if your animal damages another animal and actually kills that other animal, but it's not an intentional action, and it's not something that you knew was likely to happen, then the value of the dead animal and the value of the living animal are divided between the two owners. And the two owners equally bear the damage, because the animal did something that was not expected, not anticipated, and he had no foreknowledge that it might happen. Contrast that with the situation where the animal did in the past push with its horn, did indicate that it had a violent tendency, and the owner did nothing to keep his animal penned in, and his animal kills another animal, then indeed he owes the man whose animal he killed the full value of that animal, and he, as the owner, because of his negligence, gets nothing in return. See, God's word gives us the standard of justice in every area of life. And in order to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God, we need to know what that standard of justice is. And we know it only by studying God's word. So come back to Sir Thomas Bludworth, Lord Mayor of London. It appears, I believe, appropriately, he was made the scapegoat. Yes, there were other factors, and there was all kinds of theories about papish plots or something that were part of it. But ultimately, people said, what we know for certain is Bludworth made a very, very bad decision, a foolish decision in hindsight. And therefore, he was sacked as Lord Mayor of London. And although no lawsuit was ever brought against him, his reputation was finished at that point in time. In fact, the funny thing is that you'll find many jokes that were recorded that took pot shots at Thomas Bludworth, as well as ballads written, and many negative things appeared in people's journals who were writing in that day against him. And so he lost in reputation and he lost his job. God's system of justice is perfect, and it demands that we are held responsible for not only the acts of commission, that is when we intentionally do something, but also our acts of omission, when we fail to do that duty that God has placed upon us. Next Sunday, as we do on each communion Sunday, we pray a prayer of confession. And we pray a prayer asking God to forgive us for not only our acts of commission, but also those acts of omission. The words we use are these, that we pray that you will deepen within us our sorrow for the wrong we have done and for the good we have left undone. God's system of justice is perfect, and we must seek to follow and live by that standard. We learn it through a careful study of God's word. And the more we know God's word, the more we'll understand his system of justice and be able to live by it. We need to remember the power of God's word is power to transform lives. If you haven't seen that in your own life yet, I encourage you to spend time in God's word. The more you spend in God's word, the more you will see your own life transformed. And the power of God's word is testified throughout the world. I was reading this week about an author, Tom Rainier, who sat down with a couple who were formerly Mormons. They were followers of Latter-day Saints. And they said they came to Christ in an unusual way. Someone lent the wife, Rani, they lent her 22 tapes that were recordings of an exposition of a passage of Scripture, a commentary basically on the book of the Gospel of John. She began to listen to this, and the powerful effect of Scripture began to change her heart and mind. She listened to all 22 tapes in a flash, in quick succession. And she began to get to her husband and say, listen to them with me. He was resistant, said, I don't want to do that. But finally, he gave in. And his testimony is, he sat down in his stubbornness and to listen to the first tape, he said he physically turned his back to the tape recorder because he didn't want to hear it. He was just doing it to placate his wife. He said the man on the tapes began to explain John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And for 45 minutes, he explained one verse and who Jesus is, who the Word is. 40 years of my life, I had never heard this explained. Dennis paused. There it was, and it was incredible. It was life-changing. I turned the chair around, and I asked my wife, where's the second tape? Let's listen to that one. And I started taking notes and started writing in my Bible for the first time. When we finished that second tape, I said, we need our daughters to learn this. We ought to start over from tape one and study this with our daughters. And for the next year and a half, we studied the Bible together as a family every Sunday. It was incredible. And his wife offered, yes, it was incredible. I realized that I found through the Gospel of John that Jesus is God. He is God with us. He really is God. And I finally just fell down on my face, she said, weeping and said, Lord, come into my life. Take over my life. I was so convinced that Jesus Christ is God. He was a Mormon couple who had rejected the truth of God's word, and yet they heard the word of God expounded clearly, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ, radically changing and reshaping their life. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can and will transform a life when it's unleashed. But if it's kept undercover, if it's kept under wraps, and people don't read it and people don't hear it, it doesn't have the power to accomplish that transformed life. This issue we're looking at here this morning of unintended consequences, I had an experience with this year. We had a tree in our yard that, after a storm, went over, and it fell on the neighbor's house. And it punctured the roof. One branch punctured the roof, and another branch ripped off some of the siding and punched a hole through the siding. And I wasn't home when it happened, but when I found out it happened, I called my insurance company and asked them, you know, what's the status here? And they said, well, if the tree wasn't injured or tree wasn't a problem, then it's an act of God. And therefore, as an insurance company would say, you have no responsibility for what happened. And we, as an insurance company, won't pay anything, and you should just leave it alone. Leave it up to the people who live there. So I tried to contact the person who owns the house, who doesn't actually live there. It's her brother that lives there, and couldn't get a hold of her, couldn't get a hold of him, and it's like, well, this is not good. I have done something, and as a Christian, should I do what my insurance company's telling me, or should I do something else? And so I decided quickly that I should do everything I could to make whole their situation. So I called a tree company, they came and cut the tree down, took it all away, and then went up on the roof and patched the roof such that no water would come into the house, and patched the, not doing a finished job, but just patched the side so no water would come, so no further damage would take place. When the owner did get in contact with me, they asked me not to do anything further. But I felt that as a Christian, there was unintended consequences. I had no intention to damage their property, but the situation was my property had done damage to their property, and I was responsible to do everything I could to make it right. Ultimately, they had their insurance company make all the repairs and make their house whole again. But as I studied this passage this week, I realized there's that principle. I was operating on a principle, but here it is in God's word that there are unintended consequences that we may not have chosen to act in a way or done anything that caused damage to someone else's property or someone else's person. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, to do justly, we need to follow what God's word says to us here. These principles then apply in every area of our lives. To have that proper perspective, though, what it requires of us is that we're students of God's word. That we know when we hear one group of people saying, well, the insurance laws say this, that, and the other thing, and this is what you can do, or, you know, you don't have any responsibility. We know, well, what does God's word say to me and what I am to do? The only way this will happen for us is if we make the Bible a priority in our life, that we read it and meditate upon it, make it daily part of our living. In fact, the matter is, if you're truly a Christian, you will have a hunger and a thirst for God's Word. Just as you eat three meals a day and you drink, you're hungry and you're thirsty for food, God's Word, if you're truly in Christ, will have a draw for you that you will hunger and thirst to read and to study and to meditate on Scriptures. And when you do, it will have a transformative effect on your life. You will not be the same after that experience. Your decision-making will be changed. Your relationships with friends and family will be altered. Your coworkers will notice. Your decisions will be different. The way you handle disappointments and handle challenges and trials in life, all of these things will be changed as you're transformed by the power of the Word of God. But we have to look to the pages of Scripture. The book is not going to do it for us if we keep it closed and let it gather dust on the shelf. It will only do it as we open God's Word, read, study, and meditate it. Then its transforming power will change us. And the evidence that will do so is right here in the Bible. You read the Bible from one end to the other, and you'll read people whose lives were radically transformed by the Word of God. For example, think of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. One committed suicide, Judas. So there was 11 left after the crucifixion. What were they doing? They were hiding in the upper room with the door locked, terrified, abjectly terrified that they were going to be next. They assumed that those who had crucified Jesus Christ were now aiming to crucify them. And indeed, you could say that that was the intention, that they were going to put this Jesus thing out of business altogether. And yet those same 11 who were cowering in terror just a few weeks later, what were they doing? They were boldly proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ in the temple under the very noses of the very same people who crucified Jesus Christ. What happened to that band of fearful 11? What happened is they met the resurrected Jesus Christ, who taught them the Word of God, and their lives were absolutely transformed by that encounter with the living Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what had terrified them now didn't bother them. In fact, they went out and preached, and the authorities arrested them, put them in prison, threatened them, basically threatening their lives that they would crucify them. And as soon as they got out of prison, what were they doing? They were back exactly where they were before, in the temple, right under the nose of the same authorities, proclaiming the preaching of Jesus Christ without any fear whatsoever, even any fear of torture and death. These were lives transformed by the power of God's Word. That's what God's Word does in our lives. And that's what's needed in our day. When we look at what's happening as our culture grows darker and darker, what is needed most desperately is shining lights. Shining lights who have the oil of God's truth burning so intensely in them that other people can see, other people know there's something different about you, even if they can't put their finger on it. But your testimony burns brightly the more the oil of God's Word fills your soul. And so the question, I think, for each of us is, have we spent and made it part of our daily habit to be in God's Word? It will be reading it, meditating upon it, memorizing it, making it part of our thinking, part of our being, inculcating our hearts and minds with it. If we haven't done that yet, what's stopping us? Nothing but the commitment to take the time, to make it part of our schedule. I know many people make that part of their morning routine, and others that are not so geared up in the morning do that in the evening. But every Christian who wants to be shining bright for the Lord Jesus Christ in this day needs to be deep into God's Word, because meditating on God's Word, reading it and studying it is the only way that we will become what Christ desires us to be, that we will be His messengers in this lost and dying world, bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. If you want to have your life transformed, the power is right here. Let us dive into it. Let us be thorough students of God's Word, so the sword of the Spirit within us can become the sword of His Spirit coming from our mouths to witness to a lost and dying world who desperately need Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank You for Your Word and for its practicality, how it addresses every significant area of life, how that You've left nothing out for us that we need to live a life of truth, a life of godliness, a life where we are servants of your kingdom, building that kingdom. So we pray that you would help us to maintain the discipline of daily time in your holy word. We pray that you would transform our hearts, our minds, and our lives by the power of your word. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.